Stephen Lawson study in Philippians this past Wednesday night, but on Wednesday nights, we're going to be starting 10, 11 lesson study on an overview of church history. We'll be bringing God's Word into that as we go along. I'll be teaching this Wednesday night on roughly AD 70 to around AD 180, the very early church. And Jared Arnold's going to be teaching four consecutive ones on the influence of Augustine, then the Middle Ages, all this. And then I get Martin Luther. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And then Jared is taking Calvin after that. And then we're going to get into the first and second great awakenings that took place in this land, that took place in Great Britain. It's stuff that excites me. The problem in the church today is, I had a seminary professor say this one time, many people think that church history ended with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many people think church history began with the ministry of Billy Graham. There's a lot of history in between, a lot of glory in between, a lot of encouragement, but also a lot of admonition between those two poles. So pray for us as we begin that study this coming Wednesday night. We'd love to have you here on Wednesday nights. We've got a good group in the adult class. We probably average between 22 to 28, sometimes 30, 32, and we'd love to have you, and we'd love to have your children in the Awana program. We'd love to have your children involved in the teenagers' classes. But Revelation 17, verses 7 through 18, I've entitled this message, "The Harlot and the Beast Explained." The Harlot and the Beast Explained. As I've already said, one of the foremost figures in the Scottish Reformation was Samuel Rutherford. And Rutherford spent his entire life knowing intense persecution. As a young pastor, he was exiled for preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As an old man, he was condemned to die for insisting that King Charles II was actually subject to God's law. Many have wondered over the years how Rutherford maintained his joyful faith through these seemingly unending trials. I think that was summarized in the song that Rodney just sang, a song I was first introduced to as a 32-year-old man in my first year of seminary, because we would sing that quite often in chapel at Southern. Folks, the vision before us this morning in Revelation 17 is intended to promote a very similar attitude. John has already shown us the great harlot Babylon and the scarlet beast drenched in blood on which she is riding. In today's verses, the angel interprets this vision to John. This was intended to give John and the seven churches to whom he's writing this entire letter, and the church of all the ages, encouragement to persevere in the faith. You know, in America now, we face sometimes light persecution. Your Christianity, if it's lived in the community, in the workplace, might cause you a few jobs today. You may not be welcomed in a lot of areas in our society, but I believe brutal persecution lies ahead. And no matter what your view of the end times is, brutal persecution is coming for God's people. But it's always been there as well. In verses 7 and 8, we first see the return of the beast. By this point in Revelation, we ought to be very familiar with the beast, the culmination of all the wicked world rulers who've ever fought against Christ's kingdom. We saw him briefly mentioned in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we learn that the beast master, the seven-headed dragon, Satan, makes an unsuccessful war against the church, which ultimately conquers him, remember, through the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 13, John again sees this beast as making war on the saints, being given permission by God to conquer them for a brief period. All this background material fits directly into today's chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, which says, "But the angel speaking to him last week in verses 1 through 6, which is one of the angels that poured out the last bowl of God's wrath, or the bowls of God's wrath, but the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was not and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is.'" Notice verse 7. This is a single mystery that involves both the harlot and the beast. Neither can be understood apart from the other. While the rest of chapter 17 is primarily concerned with the beast, chapter 18 verse 1 through chapter 19 verse 5 is going to detail God's judgment upon the harlot, this beastly world system that has always been in opposition to Jesus Christ and His reign. In verse 8, John first learns of the angel that the scarlet-colored beast, notice here, was and is not and will come up out of the bottomless pit only to be thrown into perdition. This is an obvious parody of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was put to death yet came to life and now is alive forevermore. This is also an intentional antithesis to the description of Jesus that chapter 1 verses 4 and 8 and chapter 2 verse 8 gave as the one who is and who was, and who is to come. After all, with this beast, we are dealing with the anti-Christ. He mimics Christ, but he isn't Christ. He's one that is powerless, as we'll find out later in this passage, without the power of God allowing him his power. Folks, in the broadest sense, this beast is the satanically inspired power which, although having received the supposed stroke of death, returns to hurl itself with renewed and increased rage against God's people. It's this incredible power of supposed resuscitation that caused the people on earth, we learned earlier, to stand in awe. He's the beast of chapter 13 who was received an apparent death stroke and yet he survived. As I stated before in our study of Revelation, my difficulty with the devil having the power to raise an individual from the dead is that this means that Satan has stepped from counterfeit miracle to real miracle. Something he doesn't have the power to do. Did the beast only appear to die and then resuscitate? That's my interpretation. Revelation simply doesn't tell us. Another view of this is that the beast is a symbol of demonic worldly power set against God's kingdom that arises again and again and again and again throughout the history of the church. In Daniel 7, he's Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Nero. He was numerous other Roman emperors. He was Genghis Khan. He was Hitler, Stalin, Chairman Mao. He was whomever in the last century. This is the opinion of most all-mill and post-mill folks, and it's the opinion of quite a few historic pre-mill folks. Along with most historic pre-mill folks, I totally agree that all of those previous incarnations of the beast are little a antichrist. But I also believe the one described in this scene is the capital A Antichrist. In other words, he'll be a literal historical figure who appears just before the return of Christ to try and wreak havoc amongst God's people. His reign of terror against God's people will be worse than anything this world has seen before. And this turmoil won't be relegated to Jerusalem. It will be a worldwide war against God's worldwide church. This is why John in Revelation and his letters warns of a brutal time of persecution that comes for God's people. Paul does the same thing in the Thessalonian letters. Matthew does the same thing in chapter 24 of his gospel. In chapter 17 of Revelation, John says the beast was, perhaps a reference to previous persecutions. As John was writing, he is not. Remember that John is preparing his readers for a coming time of persecution when the beast is going to lift his ugly head again. Yet the not yet of these words points to the brutal persecution to come at the end of time as we know it. After this time, chapter 19, verse 20 tells us that this coming time will be his last. Why? For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will throw him and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. Can we say amen to that? The beast returns. Then in verses 9 through 14, we see the beast wars against Christ and his people and is defeated. The beast wars against Christ and his people and is defeated. Look, if you would, at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits. We don't have to wonder about what the seven heads represent. He tells us here. The seven heads of the beast who appear in John's day is a clear reference to Rome, the city built on seven hills. Rome actually began as a series of seven separate settlements. That's a little hard for me to get out. On the left bank of the Tiber River, but as she grew, those seven settlements became one gigantic city, with Rome and Constantinople being the two largest cities in the ancient Western world. Whatever the overtones may be, the immediate reference is to the city of Rome. In John's day, Rome embodies all the antagonism and opposition of the world against the Christian faith, against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seventh and is going to perdition. The seven heads of the beast also represent seven kings, seven leaders, five of whom have already fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Folks, the simplest answer to this would be that the angels are referring to a series of Roman emperors, pointing out that one more must rule for a short time before the final advent of the beast. The five that have fallen would be Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And the one who is would be Vespasian, and Titus would be the one yet to come. Yet there are problems with that view. Problem number one. It regards Augustus as the first emperor of the Roman Empire, despite his predecessor Julius Caesar being the first to carry the title emperor. Historically, both Roman and Jewish writers identify Julius Caesar, not Augustus, as the first Roman emperor. Problem number two. For this line of thinking to be correct, adherents have to admit that the three rival emperors who ruled very briefly between Nero and Vespasian didn't exist. When actually Josephus, a Jewish historian, names two of the three as emperors. An extended Roman document known as the Sibylline Oracle states that Galba, Otho, Vitellius are all three kings between Nero who perish at one another's hands. So both the Jews and the Romans saw anywhere from 8 to 11 kings. 8 to 11 emperors, not 7. I don't think John could be clearer than he is with this. When he's writing Revelation, It seems that king number six is currently ruling. Another approach is to take the seven kings as a succession of secular empires. Some go as far as naming Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, and Greece as the five that have fallen. Rome is the present kingdom, and the one to come is the Christian empire, which begins, they argue, with Constantine. Another sees these empires as various pagan kingdoms between the fall of Rome and the final empire of the Antichrist. Yet, any way one looks at it, there appear to have been many more than seven empires. Perhaps the best and the easiest way to interpret the seven heads is the same way we've interpreted the number seven throughout the book of Revelation. Seven could simply be referring to completion, thus standing for the power of the Roman Empire as a historic whole. John's point isn't a careful adding up of the past with this view, but a declaring of the nearness or completeness of the end that he sees rapidly approaching. We've got to remember the single overriding purpose of John is to set forth the imminent end of the age. In Revelation, I believe the number seven represents the entire period of Roman domination, regardless of the exact number of emperors, regardless of the exact number of empires that have been completed. For John's purpose, an exact number of emperors isn't the focus here. What is important is that the end is drawing near. Verse 11 clearly states that the empire of the beast is the eighth and the last. He's the Antichrist, not simply another Roman emperor. He's a ruler who embodies Satan's evil power. He belongs to the ages-long cosmic struggle between God and Satan that lies behind every single stage of the history of Israel and the history of the church. He is of the seven, but not one of the seven, and that he plays the same role as all his earthly predecessors. However, he's the final and ultimate personification of evil, empowered by Satan to accomplish the devil's agenda, at least temporarily, against God and his church. His sphere of influence is the great tribulation preceding the return of Jesus Christ, which, as we've already seen, is a very brief period. This brings us to verses 12 and 13. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. My friend, whatever the immediate historical allusion is here, the complete fulfillment of this imagery awaits the final curtain of human history as we know it. Once again, the number 10 can also symbolize completeness or even perfection. If so, 10 doesn't point to 10 specific kings, nor to 10 European kingdoms of a revived Roman Empire. The major takeaway in these verses is that all the forces that join with Antichrist rule but a brief period. In unison, they turn over their power and authority to the beast. They are very willing participants who share his hatred of Christ and all his followers. They hate God's people. In the old covenant, they hated the Jews. In the new covenant, they hate the church. Look at verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. My friend, these verses make a leap forward to the final conflict between the Antichrist and the Messiah that we're going to see detailed here in just a few verses in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. It's a promise of victory for the Lamb in the final battle. The Lamb will overcome all his enemies, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Can we say thank you, Jesus? The beast will overcome because he meets the one to whom every knee will bow, including his own. Chapter 19, 14 informs us that the armies of heaven will share in his victory as well. The Lamb and his people will gain final victory over Satan, the beast, and their followers forever and ever and ever and ever. The beast returns. The beast wars against Christ and his people and is defeated. Then in verses 15 through 18, we see the self-destruction of evil. The self-destruction of evil. And don't get me wrong, we're about to find out that the Lord himself is behind even the self-destruction. The angel next explains the waters upon which the harlot sits. I explained this a little last week. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, languages from all over the world. This fourfold grouping suggests the complete rule of the beast over the wicked world system that has always been allied against Christ and his people. The imagery of the waters, of course, comes from Jeremiah 51:13, where Babylon is pictured as dwelling by many waters, a reference to the Euphrates River and all the man-made causeways they made to send that water throughout that region in that day. For John, this symbol stresses the vastness of the power of Rome, the capital city that practically owned all of the Mediterranean world, all of the known West in that day. As I said last week, even on to the island of Great Britain up to Hadrian's Wall, which Rome built. The known world is under the feet of the harlot and the beast. The fate of the prostitute is now set forth in verse 16. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Seen. John borrows much of his language here from Ezekiel's vivid allegory of Aholibah, who doted on the Assyrians, was defiled by the Babylonians, and played the prostitute in Egypt. See Ezekiel 23, verses 11 through 35. Don't miss how evil turns on evil in this scene. The beast and the ten kings turn in hatred upon the harlot. They make her desolate, strip her bare of her clothing and her fine jewelry. They render her naked, and then they proceed to eat her flesh. This turning of the beast on the woman who sits upon him sets forth the ages-old truth of wickedness destroying wickedness. This is nothing but the self-destroying power of evil. Folks, the wicked are never a happy band of brothers. We've seen that in our recent modern history. Remember Hitler and Mussolini? Behind closed doors, they detested one another, but they came together and in the end wound up, well, Mussolini's own people devoured him. My grandfather said he was coming through Milan the very day after Mussolini was hanged there by his people in that particular city. He said, I narrowly missed it. We also see here the absolute fierceness of their attack. The woman who was clothed in fine clothing and jewelry is now stripped bare. The eating of her flesh is like wild beasts gathered, devouring their prey. One is reminded of the bloody scene, or at least I was, from 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, where Jezebel's very own court cast her from an upper story window, where she's then trampled upon by horses, and only then her corpse is consumed by dogs, except for the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Remember that scene? This one is very similar to that, of course, figurative. Finally, the wicked burned the prostitute with fire. Leviticus 21 verse 9 taught that if the daughter of any priest were to defile herself by becoming a prostitute, she was to be burned with fire. So too is a man who takes his wife and her mother also. The Bible says, Leviticus 20 verse 14, the three shall be burned with fire. This brings us to verse 17. I love verse 17. Notice, in a world that's out of control, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Notice here. It was ultimately God Himself who brought about the slaughter of the harlot by putting it into the hearts of the ten kings. They were with one mind in giving their authority to rule their people to the beast and joining His assault on the harlot. Folks, this wicked coalition of the beast and his allies will continue until every single word of God has been fulfilled. These prophecies leading up to the overthrow of Antichrist are totally completed. My friend, God ordained it, but what they do willingly, and they do it with relish. God's sovereignty, but man's complete responsibility. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse had written in the front of his Bible, and it came a very famous quote for 30 or 40 years. He said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if we believe it or not. God's word will be fulfilled because it's God's word. Now, we should believe it. Don't get me wrong, but whether you believe it or not has no effect upon God's word at all. Notice here, God ordained it. That brings us to verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Once again, the harlot, Babylon the Great, represents the source of worldwide harlotry and abomination. She's first century Rome, but she's much more than first century Rome. She is every center of worldly power that has prostituted its wealth and influence, restoring to life the wicked spirit of ancient Babylon. John's prophetic words extend here far beyond his immediate setting in history, and they sketch the ultimate Babylon, the ultimate Rome, which will provide the social, religious, and political base for the last attempt of Antichrist to establish his kingdom, only to see that kingdom come crashing down at the feet of Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, what about believers during all of this? First, chapter 17, verse 14 told us that those who are with the Lord are called, chosen, and faithful. Think about it for a minute. That's a pretty good definition of a Christian, isn't it? She is called, chosen, and faithful. Folks, we have answered the call of the gospel. I'm talking about the effectual call to saving faith there. We've been chosen by God's sovereign grace, which ensures our eternal salvation no matter what happens. And we're faithful to the Lord and faithful as was Rutherford to the very end. Secondly, note what the angel says about God's sovereignty in verse 17 again. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose until the words of God are fulfilled. This means that God is never surprised by anything that happens in this evil age. It is all right on schedule. Used to have a pastor many years ago who would often say, and I totally agree with this, did it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God? Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God never has a V8 moment. Think about it. God never says, oops, didn't see that coming. Every single bit of what you see taking place here is taking place according to God's timetable. Why? Because God designed the timetable. God owns the timetable. And He owns our hearts and our souls. The apparent advance of evil doesn't mean that God has lost control. I had somebody, I was eating at Beano's, which I only do now on Wednesdays on the way to church, and somebody that I barely know sat at the table 2 or 3 weeks ago, and they were talking about this presidential race, and I did not want to talk about the presidential race, but this person was just, and they're an unbeliever. If Harris wins, we're doomed. No. Whoever wins is according to God's timetable. Whoever is in that Oval Office, it's according to God's timetable. Now, that does not mean that you need to put her there. I'm going to leave that up to God. And folks, what I'm trying to say is God knows the end from the beginning. Why? Because He is the Alpha and the Omega. He designed the beginning through the end. God's word is certain to be fulfilled. Samuel Rutherford challenged the beastly power of Great Britain's king, and he paid dearly for it. And he would have paid with his life. And Great Britain's kings, except for that 10-year window when Cromwell ruled, they hounded him everywhere he went. Even under the early king, Charles's father, he was hounded out of town. Every move was surveilled. He was watched right and left. You know, I don't know what that'd be like. I go through the metropolis of Walling, and a state trooper or a local cop's often backed into the post office there. I never forget several years ago, it was on a Wednesday night, Doris Green called me and she said, "You better watch, there's a cop pulled in at the post office." I thought she meant the Rock Island post office. So when I went through there, I slowed it down to 35. By the time I crossed the bridge and sailed through, there he was in the Walling parking lot. And it was too late to me do anything. He flashed his lights at me and I slowed down, knew I was going to get another speeding ticket. But he was a godly trooper and he was gracious. Could you imagine what it would be like for your every single move to be surveilled? And then Rutherford gets named as professor of divinity at St. Andrews, which is still one of the most prestigious colleges in Great Britain even today. It's where Charles III's son has attended. By the way, Charles III took his name after Charles II. That's all you need to know about Charles III. Rutherford died March 29, 1661, in his bed with troops waiting there for him to get better where they could take him to London to be tried. But he died faithful to the end. On the trip that y'all so graciously sent me on my 10th anniversary as your pastor, the Reformation Tour of Great Britain, I was able to stand at the foot of Rutherford's grave. There's some humor in this. His grave is located close to where the high altar used to be. in the cathedral at St. Andrews when that land was Catholic. John Knox paid a visit to St. Andrews to preach in one of the local churches, and that night it said that the church was packed with about 200 people. There were people out in the streets and everything, windows open, listening to John Knox preach. Now, John Knox said this was never his intention, but he was railing against Roman Catholicism. The 300 or 400 people that were there left with their torches that they were lighting the light, go down the street and burn the Roman Catholic cathedral to the ground. What do the Protestants do? Where another cathedral will never be built there, they start burying their dead there. Rutherford is one of those men, a very plain headstone, and it reads as follows. Here lies, L-Y-E-S, Middle English, here lies the Reverend Samuel Rutherford, Professor of Divinity at St. Andrews, who died March 29th, 1661, acquainted with Emmanuel's love. Don't you love that? Acquainted with Emmanuel's love. My friend, I want to ask you this morning, are you acquainted with Emmanuel's love? Are you acquainted with the very love of God? Well, Brother Roy, I don't know if I am or not. You need to know. If you're not acquainted with Emmanuel's love, it's my prayer and the prayer of this church that God would bring you to saving belief. A belief that Christ died on the cross and that He rose again so that you could have everlasting life. And that type of saving belief is a gift from above. It's the new birth that only the Holy Spirit grants, and it changes your heart, and it leads to repentance. Yes, repentance at the moment of salvation, but also a repentance that will follow you the rest of your life, and that you trust in Christ alone. We were interviewing Stephen Wednesday night. I wanted to sort of walk him through what an interview would look like. Wanted to make sure he understood the gospel and all this. And Stephen and I have had numerous conversations. Many times in here in the meal between the services, he'd come up, tug my shirt or something, said, I need to talk with you. We'd go to the office, and he'd sit there and just share his heart and all this. And a couple of years ago, I didn't feel he was quite there and all this. But to make a long story short, we were in there Wednesday night, showed a very clear understanding of the gospel and all this. And I asked Stephen, I said, well, Stephen, how has this changed your life? How has it changed your behavior? And he named two or three things. Oh, wow. But one of them was, he said, I say sorry and apologize to my brothers and sisters. I like that. And then he went on to say, but it doesn't do any good with Jake and Stella. To which I could probably say amen. But it leads to repentance. True salvation leads to repentance. And it leads to a deepening and deepening and growing trust in Jesus Christ. Does Roy Terry, as your pastor, trust Jesus Christ the way he should? No, I don't. But I trust Him now more than I did 30 years ago, than I did 20 years ago, than I did 5 years ago, than I did last year. But I haven't arrived, and you haven't either. When God saves us, He changes us, and He grows us into a deeper and deeper and deeper and wider and wider and wider trust in Christ. Child of God, are you prepared for what lies ahead? Dads went through COVID this week, and it's always hard to diagnose just how sick Dad is because he's always dying if he's sick. And My sister had went over and stood within 20 yards of him. She said, "Why, he seemed fine to me, other than being a little hoarse and all this." But I called Dad, which I call him every day anyway, but I called him one day. I mean, he did sound rough. I said, "Dad, how you doing?" He said, "Oh, son, if the Lord takes me home through this, I'm ready to go." That ought to be the testimony of every child of God. If the Lord takes me home today, I'm prepared because I belong to the Lord. Quoting one of my old pastors, on your way home following this service or the meeting, every car you meet, you're within 3 feet of death. Are you prepared to meet the Lord? What Emmanuel's land is going to be like? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for godly men from church history like Samuel Rutherford. Lord, more than anything, I thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ that saved a wretch like me. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that you would grant them the new birth. Even now. Lord, I pray for every believer who leaves this building today without knowing you. I pray that you would convict them of their sin. Drop the blinders from their eyes. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would bring them into your kingdom. Lord, we'll thank you for it. God, I pray for every believer here. As I said earlier, no matter what view of the end time one holds, the church has always faced trouble. The church has always faced persecution. And Lord, when that comes our way, help us to stand. Lord, if the day comes when we drive into church, we have to walk through a picket line of LGBTQ plus people, help us to do it. And help us to love on them as we enter the building. God, may your truth never be compromised at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Grow a stiff, rock-solid spiritual spine in every one of us that speaks the truth, that speaks it with authority, out of a heart that loves even our enemies. Lord, I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.